Shall we turn to the book of James this morning as we continue our study in that great book, James chapter 1. Temptation. All of us face it on a daily basis. That subtle, satanic pull, which carries us away from the things of God and toward the things of the world. Temptation is powerful. Temptation is real. And for the child of God, it constitutes indeed a great danger. The passage before us this morning, James chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, is one of the classic passages in all the Bible about the subject of temptation. Here, in a few verses, in a few swift strokes of the pen, the Apostle Paul covers the subject of temptation very well. He really just says two things about it, but he expands on these two things. He tells us what the source of temptation is. We need to know that if we are going to defend against it. He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Sometimes people like to blame God for their sins. As a matter of fact, that is a favorite dodge for unsaved people. Oh, I can't really help it. I can't live right. I just have to do what I'm doing. I'm doing what comes naturally. Actually, there are three arguments that are brought from time to time by unsaved people. And against these arguments, James speaks when he says God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt anyone. The first is sometimes an appeal to God's sovereignty. Somebody says, well, if God has all power, he's sovereign over everything, why doesn't he keep me from being tempted? The inference being that if he allows me to be tempted, he is responsible not only for the temptation, but for my acceptance of it. So it's not really me, it's not my fault, it's God's fault. Paul deals with that in Romans chapter 3, you recall, when he is arguing that all men are sinners. And he says in Romans chapter 3 that, beginning at verse 5, if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Well, some people argue that way. They say, well, you Christians say that God's glory is the chief end, is the end or result of everything. And if God gets glory out of my sinning, why, then I need not be blamed or condemned for my sin because I'm bringing glory to God in my sin. Paul says, their condemnation is deserved. And then he goes on, of course, to tell us that all have sinned. There's none righteous, no, not one. He describes the terrible character of that sin. And then says in verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world may be held accountable to God. He says, wait a minute, Fred, you cannot escape the responsibility and condemnation of your sin by blaming the sovereignty of God. You are responsible for it. And so when James argues here as he does, that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man, he is reminding us that God is not responsible for your sin or mine. A second argument sometimes used by people, they say, well, I can't help sinning because my circumstances require it. I mean, here I am in this set of circumstances and in this particular place in life, and I just have to sin. I just have to commit these sins. There's just nothing I can do about it. Remember back yonder in the Garden of Eden that after God came on the scene following the terrible defection of Adam and Eve, that Adam, trying to explain his transgression, said to God, Lord, he said, you know, I just had to commit this sin because he said, this woman that you gave me, I want you to remember, Lord, that you put her here. This woman that you gave me caused me to do this terrible thing. Now, Lord, what can a man do? I mean, he has a wife that's this way, and he got her from God, and she messed up like this, and she caused me to mess up, and it's not really my fault, Lord. It's this woman's fault, or, Lord, it possibly could be your fault because you put her here. But I'm just the victim of my circumstances. It just can't be helped. Well, God, of course, did not accept that excuse, and he expelled Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden and passed upon them condemnation, which we have received because we are part of Adam, and we are the progeny of Adam. And we are sinners. God does not accept that argument either. I just have to sin because I'm in such circumstances as I cannot avoid it. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. God is not responsible for anyone's sin. Well, there's a third argument that some people use to try to justify their sin. Why, say they, God just made me this way. God just made me this way, and I can't help it if God made me this way with these terrible passions and raging desires within my breast. I just have to do them because they're there. God put them there. I just can't help it because I'm a sinner. Years ago, the Scottish poet Bobby Burns, who was a man who lived a fast, wild, and loose life, put it this way, it's about as boldly as it could be put in poetry. He said, thou knowest that thou hast formed me with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong. I saw thy pulses maddening play will send thee pleasure's devious way, and yet the light that led astray was light from heaven. In other words, Bobby Burns says, I do what I do because God made me do it. I was made with these passions, wild and strong, and if God hadn't made me that way, then I wouldn't be doing these things. Another poet a few years later, in fact, he was a contemporary of Bobby Burns, when that poem that I've just quoted from was published, another poet by the name of James Burns, who was a Christian, wrote this, it could not be. No light from heaven has ever led astray. Its constant stars to guide are given and never to betray. Oh, spurn the guilty thought away. Eternity will tell. Every light that led astray was light that shone from hell. God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt anyone. God is holy. That is a foundational truth in the Bible. It is foundational to all this universe and its existence. God is holy. He cannot sin. He cannot be tempted with sin. He will not count it a sin. That is why He will not allow any sinner into His holy heaven, because He is absolutely holy. He must have a perfect standard. And without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. That's God's perfect standard. And friend, unless you have a perfect holiness, you will never see the face of God. And the only way that you can have a perfect holiness is by receiving that perfect holiness in the person of Jesus Christ by faith. The righteousness which is from God by faith. And then, thank God, dressed in beauty not our own, we shall see the King in His beauty when we've gone the last mile of the way, because we're dressed in perfect righteousness that we received by grace through faith. Now, in speaking about the source of temptation, the apostle discounts the fact that temptation comes from God, and he instructs us that all temptation arises from within ourselves. For, says he in this passage, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. What causes temptation and our response to it? Every person who is born into this world is born with a sin nature. The Bible tells us about that in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, Paul, in writing to these people who were very wicked prior to their salvation, said, "As for you, you were dead in transgressions and sins." I'm reading Ephesians 2:1. And then he tells how they followed the pattern of the devil. And then he says in verse 3, "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and its thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." Paul tells us here that every person who is born into this world is born with a sinful nature. We are by nature children of wrath. We do not become sinners because we sin. But we sin because we're sinners. And the sins that we commit are simply fruits of our old nature, which he calls here our sinful nature, verse 3. And that sinful nature produces desires and thoughts about which James speaks in our passage that we're looking at. And we are propelled toward the devil and the world and hell because we have something within us that's bad. Now, James teaches here, as do all the other New Testament writers, that man is fundamentally bad. This is contrary to much of the philosophy and thinking today that man is fundamentally good. James says there's something in you that's bad, and it drives you to do bad things, and it responds to bad influences. It is what we call a sinful nature. That's why Jesus said you must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That is, it's sinful. It's wicked. It's no good. It's contrary to God. So you have to be born from above. You have to receive a new nature. You have to receive the new birth by receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. So every person that's born in this world has this evil, sinful nature, and because he or she does, they naturally respond to temptation. And the devil sees they have plenty of that. But somebody says, "Well, I'm a Christian. Well, every Christian has a sinful nature also. God did not rid you of your sinful nature when you accepted Christ as your Savior. I wish that He had done that, but He did not do that for you or for me. In the book of 1 John chapter 1, the apostle puts it this way. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. He says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There are those who teach that one can have a special experience after salvation, which they call the second work of grace, perfect love, entire sanctification, or some other term. And we will no longer have our sin nature. But John says, if we claim to be without a sin nature, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And he says in verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. I believe these are two of the strongest verses in the Bible against that theory of that was propounded by John Fletcher, John Wesley, and others, that somehow God can come in and take out the evil nature that is within us. God is not going to do that. You have it until you die or until the rapture. And that evil nature is attracted to evil things. And that's why you can be tempted. If you didn't have an evil nature, a sinful nature, you wouldn't be tempted because there'd be nothing in there to tempt. But you are tempted. I'm tempted because I have that old nature and it pulls me that way. So even though you are a Christian, you still have within you that wicked, sinful desire, that sinful nature. Now, in speaking here, the apostle tells us, of course, that it's not just the fact that we have that sinful nature that causes temptation, but it's a pattern of that sinful nature responding to the temptation that comes. And so he traces for us that pattern in this passage. And he says this, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. There's emphasis here upon those little words, each one is tempted. This means that sin is an individual matter. Sin is not a corporate matter. Some people try to excuse their sins today because they say, I was born in a slum area, therefore I've got to engage in thievery because I'm poor. If society would help me and give me more money and get me out of the slums, then I wouldn't be a thief. So they blame their sin on society. And unfortunately, there's a lot of teachers and philosophers and sociological professors and so on who teach this as well. That sin is just a corporate thing. That we're all responsible for a person's sin. That the person's not individually responsible, but it's his environment, or it's his parents, or it's his family, or it's the fact that he doesn't have enough money, he lives in poverty, or whatever. Now, friends, the Bible does not teach corporate responsibility for evil. It certainly doesn't teach it in this passage or anywhere else, to my knowledge. It says, each one is tempted. You cannot push off your sinfulness upon someone else, God or another human. God holds you personally responsible for your sin. And you cannot say, I'm a sinner because my family didn't raise me properly, or I was raised on the wrong side of the tracks, or I didn't have a proper home to live in, or so on. It's somebody else's fault. No, it's not. It's your fault. you are responsible for your sin. And you will stand as an individual before God. The Bible certainly teaches that. Every one of us, says the Scripture, will give account of himself to God. Every one of us, each individual person, will stand before the Lord to give an account for their sin. So none of us can say that or can push off the responsibility of our sin upon someone else. Notice how the words that he uses here about temptation. He says, everyone is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Now the word translated dragged away here is a word which means to be propelled by some force outside of oneself, a very powerful force. And so they've translated it dragged away here. I remember years ago I was in a large scrap iron dealer's establishment out in the East. I had sold large amounts of scrap iron. And they had a big device overhead. I didn't know what it was when I looked at it, but he was explaining the operations of his place there. I said, what does that thing do? Well, he said, you see that carcass of that automobile over there? He said, yeah, there was a kind of a body of an automobile sitting over there. He said, watch. So he pushed a button and this thing goes down a track. And a thing lowers down from it. And all of a sudden he energized something and bang. And that car body lifted up there and clang. Went up against that thing, and he lifted it and went over there, and he set it down over there. I said, how'd you do that? He said, that's a giant magnet. And he said, when that thing moves over a given place and it's energized, he said, it just picks it up like you just saw it. Those two things come together, and it just carries it over there, and it puts it down somewhere. You know something? I've been thinking about that for years. Every one of us is magnetized towards sin. We have something within us that responds to the magnet of sin. And unless that circuit can be broken, we will just bang. We'll just be up there like that car body was. Because when that temptation comes along, there's a force there, a tremendous force that just pulls us. And almost before we know it, we're up there where we shouldn't be. Now, of course, that force, thank God, can be broken by the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, as we read this morning, if you live in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You'll not be drawn by that magnet, you will be able to resist its force because there'll be an interruption of that power. A greater power is in your life, the power of the Holy Spirit. You do not have to be dragged away by temptation. Somebody says, I just can't help it. Yes, you can help it. Be strong. Put on the whole armor of God. Stand firm. God in His Word again and again says you can't help it. You do not have to be carried along by temptation. God can break that power in your life. Some of you have been succumbing to temptation for years. The same old temptation and the same things in your life. Well, you do not have to live that way. God's Holy Spirit is in you if you're a Christian. And you do not have to live that way. You can rise to victory. And God's Holy Spirit can break the magnetism of temptation and set you free. It's a powerful thing, is temptation. It drags people away from their course, their intended course of godliness. And then he says, you're enticed. That's a different word that James uses there. He's trying to describe for us temptation. Let's go out in the river here. It's summertime. Let's go down and visit the fish. Here's fish. Here's a nice fish swimming around out there in the river. He looks up through the murky river. He sees a guy standing up there, sitting up there in a boat. He says to his fellow fish, he says, "That looks like Pastor Pete, Emmanuel Baptist Church." Oh, one fish says, the other says, "He's a nice guy. He wouldn't harm anybody. Hey, what's this down here, swimming around here? Hey, man, that looks like a good meal." Uh-oh. There's a hook in it. What's happening here? First thing you know, that fish is looking Pastor Pete eyeball to eyeball. Oh, that's the very word that James uses here. It's the word for catching fish by an enticing bait. Fish just swimming around, sees something that looks good. Whammo, it hits it. But there's a hook in it. That's just the way the devil does. It's such a graphic word for James to use. That's just the way the devil does. Temptations are so exotic. They are so attractive. They are so exciting. They look so good. And the first thing you know, and the devil's got us. He's got us. He's ruined us. He's caught us in his tentacles and on his hook. And we cannot get away, thrash about as we will. The devil knows just what kind of bait to use for you, too. I don't think of the world about fishing. Most of you know that. But I do know that there's different kinds of baits to use for different kinds of fish, I'm told. If you want to catch this kind of fish on a certain day, a certain place, you use some certain kind of a bait. But you don't use that kind of a bait or that kind of a lure for some fish over here in another place on another day. Well, some people make a study of that. They know just how to do that, what kind of a hook to use, what kind of a bait to use and all. But believe me, the devil is a master at that. And his bait for one person in this congregation wouldn't bother another person at all. I might go somewhere without realizing it, visiting someone, and they would break out a bottle of beer or a bottle of liquor or something, offer it to me. That wouldn't be a temptation to me. It wouldn't take a second thought about it. I've never drunk a drop in my life. I wouldn't care to try. That's not a temptation. But to some people, it would be. Some people who've had a background of drinking could be enticed by that. They smell it and they think about their previous association with it, and all of a sudden they're drinking. So I say, what is a temptation to one person may not be to another, but the devil knows what will cause you to bite. He knows you very well. And he probably isn't going to bother with kinds of temptation that you're not going to be attracted to. He's going to bring some kind of temptation into your life that's going to be very attractive. And he's going to try to ensnare you with it. We're dragged away and we're enticed. The force of temptation and the attraction of temptation are described by these words. And then he finishes up here by saying, and after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. He goes to a different figure, the figure of the birth of a child. And he says that that seed is planted in you as seed is planted in conception. And he says it's nurtured there, and first thing you know, it begins to grow. And then it gives birth to sin, and he says, when it is full grown, it gives birth to death. Progresses. So some of you students, the university, sit in the classroom, professor's giving an examination, you're sitting there, you say, boy, it's a tough one, I know the answer to these questions. Huh. Straight A student sitting next to me here. Now, I shouldn't do that, really, but try to pass this course, want to get a job. You passed the course, but you cheated. How did you do it? You were tempted, and the thought gave birth to the act, and you sinned. And the apostle says that sin, when it is full grown, when it is completed, gives birth to death. Bible uses the term death in three different ways. Speaks of spiritual death, our separation from God. We are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. The term is used of physical death. No doubt he may be including that in his remarks here. If I sin, I will die physically. All of us will die. It's a result of our sin with which we were born. And finally, I will die eternally. Eternal separation from God, the second death. Oh, the horrid progress of temptation. Just that little thought, just that little wish, just that little desire, it seems innocuous and innocent enough. And the first thing you know, it begins to get bigger as a baby grows in the womb of its mother. And the first thing you know, it gets bigger and it progresses. And the first thing you know, it's full grown and it brings tragedy. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the bitter, sorrowful end of temptation yielded to is tragedy and death. And especially is it true of those who do not know the Savior. Lured along by the devil throughout their life, they are attracted to this temptation and that. And finally, at the end of their life, they pass out into eternity and hear those awful words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Lost forever. That is the tragic end of temptation. Pray God that you will not be among those who cry that awful cry. And pray God, if you are a Christian this morning and you have not been able to overcome those awful dark temptations that surge through your soul, that this morning you'll be done with it and you'll take your stand for God and you'll get a firm grip upon biblical principles and you'll determine in your heart that you're not going to do this anymore. And ask the Lord for His supernatural power, which He certainly will give you. Let us bow together as we pray.